We have been studying, starting last week and for the next 2 weeks, on the rapture of the church. And this morning we come to our second in this series, and we want to consider it this morning as a subject of controversy, or particularly to ask ourselves the question, will the church go through the tribulation period? It will go through the rapture. Will it go through the tribulation period? One thing is absolutely certain. History is rapidly moving toward the greatest of all space flights. And that was what we studied together in our first lesson last week. That greatest of all space flights was scheduled by God in a past eternity before time ever began. It was promised by our Lord as he walked upon this earth and just prior to his departure from this earth. It was described by the Apostle Paul, who received his information concerning it by direct revelation from the ascended Christ. It shall include every believer in Jesus Christ during this age. And it's going to be triggered by the shout of our Lord Jesus, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. At that moment in God's scheduled timetable, Jesus Christ himself shall descend from heaven into the air. Then there shall be a miraculous division of persons and bodies in the grave, and those who have died believing in Jesus Christ, their bodies will be raised from the dead in one of the most miraculous demonstrations of divine power ever to be demonstrated in all of God's dealings with mankind. The dead in Christ, their bodies shall be raised. Then those of us who are alive and are believers in Jesus Christ at that moment shall be spectacularly snatched away, and together, joining with the dead who have been raised, we shall go into the air for a meeting with the Lord. As we noticed in our exposition of 1 Thessalonians 4 last week, as an honorary welcoming committee, going out for a meeting with the Lord to welcome him in his return to the earth. He shall ultimately return to the earth to establish his kingdom. Now that tremendous moment in the affairs of mankind is described in Scripture as the rapture of the church. It is the seizing of and carrying away of the believers in Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church. We noticed in our message last week that rapture contains for the believer a message of hope. And that was the entire application of our exposition from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That message, that fact, that revelation is a message of hope to the believer. That message also is a subject of great controversy today. And we are going to enter into the controversy connected with the rapture of the church. The controversy essentially revolves around when the rapture shall take place. Now in our next two messages, next week and the week after, we shall be studying some more of the signs of the times to try to indicate that we believe that the rapture is going to take place very, very soon. But that is not the aspect of when that is before us this morning. It is when in relation to the tribulation period. The tribulation period is that 7-year period that shall come upon this earth when judgment shall fall upon the earth and a situation shall prevail universally which will surpass anything in troubles and wrath and trials, anything that this world has ever seen. Now, our question this morning is, when will the rapture take place in relation to that tribulation period, or will the church go through that tribulation period? Now, this is very controversial, and I obviously am stepping out on the proverbial limb this morning. I'm not sure how it's going to end up, but I'm slightly concerned about how it ends up. As many of you know, our church was burglarized this week, and on Friday evening we lost much of our amplifying equipment and so on. We heard about it early yesterday morning, and we're talking about it at lunch hour yesterday, and my oldest daughter said, "Daddy, why would God allow that to happen to Believer's Chapel?" And that type of question is always a little hard to answer, and so I didn't answer, and my youngest daughter stepped in with the answer. She looked and she says, "Daddy, Maybe you preached something that was wrong last week. Now, that makes me very concerned about what I'm going to say today. And if you hear that the chapel's burglarized this week, then we are going to erase this tape. And we will take it that somewhere we have missed the teaching. What we would like to do, though, this morning is to consider from the Scriptures what we believe to be the answer to the question, when will the church be raptured in relation to the tribulation period? The popular view, the one that is most widely accepted today, is generally called the post-tribulation view. The post-tribulation view is a view that simply teaches that the church will go through the tribulation period, that seven-year period. Toward the end of that seven-year period, the rapture will take place. The church will be raptured from the earth, go to the Lord, the air, to meet the Lord, and immediately return with the Lord to the earth. Now, you can see that the chart we have suggested here pictures that type of situation. It essentially sees the rapture of the church taking place, and very shortly afterward, the Lord Jesus returning to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom, and with him at that time will be the church that has been raptured from the earth. So that the church, dead and living, go out as the official welcoming committee to meet the Lord in the air and immediately accompany him upon his return to the earth. Now, this is certainly the majority view. Amillennialists, postmillennialists, and even some premillennialists view this as a post-tribulation rapture. Now, this position, I think, is based upon two or three points which we would like to make briefly. I think the most influential argument in support of the post-tribulation view, the most influential argument, is the historical argument. And the historical argument simply teaches that the early church of the second and third century believed this. They believed that they were in the tribulation period. They believed that the Lord Jesus was coming very soon, and upon his return, he would establish the millennial kingdom and reign on earth. And it certainly is apparent that the early church, church fathers, second and third centuries, did believe in what is pictured on our chart here as basically a post-tribulation or an after-tribulation rapture. Now, what ought to be said in view of this is that that is an argument that is based on experience, not upon the Word of God. It is true, I think, that generally speaking, the early church did believe in this type of a post-tribulation rapture. But that belief, or that argument used today, is an argument that is based upon the experience of that church and not upon the biblical position of their view at that particular time. And all of us will recognize immediately that an argument that is based upon experience is immediately somewhat suspect. So we would certainly want to base our argument upon something that is more than the experience of the church of the second and third century. Actually, we are not surprised, from our point of view, that the early church did hold some such view as this. It is obvious, as James Orr makes clear in his consideration of the progress of dogma, that during the program of the church period, there has been a progression of crystallization of Bible doctrine. And in the early centuries of the Christian church, the Bible doctrine that was crystallized and formalized was Bible doctrine in relation to the person of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, and even theology proper, or the doctrine of God himself. And those were the areas of theology that were uppermost in the thinking of the church at that time. Many other areas of theology were very far from being formulated in a crystallized form. It wasn't until much later, even perhaps during the Reformation period, that the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, was really formalized. And it was with the great teachings of Calvin and Luther that justification by faith and the election of the saints, that entire doctrine of soteriology, was really crystallized. It was not until later than that that in some respects the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, was again formulated. And it is not then, therefore, surprising in the progress of dogma to think of eschatology, which is the doctrine of future things or the doctrine of prophecy, to think of that doctrine as being crystallized at a later stage down the line, as James Orr illustrates in his book, the way every systematic theology is written, moving from theology proper right down to eschatology, is exactly the way those doctrines have developed in their formalization and crystallization during the history of the church. Now, if that thesis is correct, then we would not be surprised to find in the early days of the Christian church certain aspects of eschatology or of future things that had not really been crystallized and had been formalized into a system. And that apparently is true, as I hope I shall be able to show you before our class is over, in relation to when the rapture takes place in relation to the tribulation period. The historical argument is certainly the most influential argument. Ladd, in his book on this particular subject, devotes one-third of his entire book on this point. And our basic response to it would simply be that arguments based upon experience certainly are suspect and are not conclusive. And we certainly would not expect to see eschatology and the doctrine of the rapture of the church to be crystallized, systematized, and formalized in the early days of church history, wherein these were progressively developed in the progress of dogma through the church era. The second argument that is frequently used in defense of the post-tribulation view could be called the terminology argument. If you were with us in our lesson last week, you will recall that I pointed out that one of the words used in the New Testament to describe the second coming of the Lord is the Greek word parousia, or the transliteration, the parousia. And that word is used in the scriptures to picture both aspects of the second coming of our Lord, the rapture and the revelation, the coming to the air for his people, the coming to the earth with his people. Parousia is used of both aspects. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 uses it in relation to the rapture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 and 8 use it in relation to the revelation. The position then of the post-tribulationist is simply this: because that terminology is used for both aspects, it certainly implies that both of them take place at virtually the same time. Now, I think that there is an obvious weakness in this position. And the obvious weakness is that in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, there is a phenomenon that brings together two things that oftentimes are separated by a lapse of time, and from the perspective of the prophet, the person who foresees something, they appear to be on the same level or the same line or in the same spectrum. That obviously is true in the Old Testament in relation to prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9 speaks of him in verses 5 and 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, in those two phrases, you have combined the first coming of Christ, his incarnation, the birth, and his second coming to establish his kingdom. Between those two comings, there already has been 1900 years. Isaiah stood as a prophet, looked into the future, and saw the two mountain peaks converging together, and did not see the valley of 1900 years between those two mountain peaks. Now, that is a typical phenomenon of prophecy in the Old and the New Testament. Exactly the same thing, then, is true in relation to the Greek word parousia, or parousia. That is, that as the prophets of the New Testament looked ahead, they saw the coming of our Lord. They saw the two points converging and did not see how long or exactly, or in the use of the term, did not see the distinction between these two. They used a term then that brought both aspects of the coming of the Lord together and saw it as one event. Now, we tried to establish that in our class last week. That is, the second coming of Christ is one event. It takes place in two aspects, the rapture and the revelation. The New Testament prophets see it as one event when they use a word like parousia in speaking of the coming of our Lord. Now, that is the terminology argument. The third and the last argument that I want to bring up in connection with the post-tribulation view is the exegetical argument, and may I ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 20 for what is their key exegetical passage. And we are taking more time on this than we shall take on some of the others, because, as we suggested, this is certainly the majority view, and it is the most popular, widely accepted view today in circles of Christendom. The key exegetical passage, according to their writings, is the verse in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, where we read, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and," this connects all these people together, "who had not worshipped the beast," who will be the Antichrist of the tribulation period, "neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, this verse certainly does speak of an event that takes place immediately prior to the revelation of Jesus Christ and his establishment of the kingdom. The event certainly includes the resurrection of the saints who were martyred during this tribulation period. That is obviously what is described. "Those who shall be with him at that moment," this verse says, "do not take the mark of the beast. They do not bow down and worship the beast. They are martyred because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their stand for the Lord." This verse pictures the resurrection, or anticipates, may I say, the resurrection of tribulation martyred saints who will be accompanied with Jesus Christ in his return to establish the millennial kingdom. It is on the basis of this verse as their key exegetical passage, then, that they conclude that the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Now, I would like to just propose to you that that is not necessarily the conclusion to be drawn from this passage. This passage does not speak of or anticipate at all those who were the dead in Christ during this period of time. Nor does it certainly speak of the translation of the saints. All it speaks of is the resurrection of tribulation saints. So the verse does not anticipate what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks of when it talks about the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the translation of the living who are believers in Christ at the moment of the rapture. Therefore, I conclude that this verse does not clearly and conclusively teach the rapture of the church. What it does teach, unquestionably, is that at the end of the tribulation period, those who were martyred for the sake of Christ during the tribulation will be raised from the dead. They will accompany Jesus Christ in his establishment of his kingdom. That is what it does teach, but it does not teach the translation of the living saints nor the resurrection of the saints during this church period. Now, much more could be said in connection with this, but what I have tried to do for your study and your consideration is to pinpoint the three major areas upon which the post-tribulation rapture is based. It is based primarily upon the history. It is also somewhat involved with the technical terms used in the Greek language, and its exegetical basis primarily is this verse in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And it is because of the weaknesses of these three things, as well as other things that could be said, that we are going to this morning categorically reject the post-tribulation view. What I am saying then is this: I do not believe for a moment, friends, that the church is going to go through the tribulation period, nor that the church will be raptured at the end of the tribulation period. What are the alternatives? The next alternative we shall mention very briefly, because I think it can be handled rather quickly. The next alternative is a mid-tribulation rapture. This is a viewpoint that is held by a few. Norman B. Harrison is the major spokesman for this particular point of view, and the view simply teaches that in the middle of the tribulation period, the church will be raptured. The church will experience the beginnings of sorrows, but at the middle of the period, which, according to Daniel chapter 9, will be brought about through the breaking of a covenant between the leader of the Western powers and the nation of Israel, that breaking of that covenant will precipitate tremendous persecutions upon Israel and worldwide trials and troubles, as we shall note in our study next week. But it's at that moment, then, that the church will be raptured. Now, this view is based almost exclusively upon two premises. The first premise is that in Revelation chapter 11, The last trumpet, the last of the seven trumpets that are sounded during the tribulation period, that the last trumpet takes place in the middle of the tribulation period. Now, will you notice, please, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the prophet John speaks of the seventh angel sounding, and he sounds the seventh trumpet, as the book of Revelation presents these seven trumpets. The seventh and last trumpet is sounded. Mid-tribulationalism depends upon this seventh trumpet being sounded in the middle of the tribulation. I do not think the context will support that. May I read the verses? And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this kingdom is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And we will not read the rest of the chapter, but it substantiates, I believe, the fact that this seventh trumpet is sounded at the end of the tribulation period. The kingdom is being established. Christ is now reigning. Thou hast reigned. And so the entire perspective, I believe, of the seventh trumpet anticipates a moment right at the end of the tribulation period rather than at the middle of the tribulation period. Its basic premise, then, is that this last trumpet is sounded in the middle of the tribulation period. Then what they do is very neatly tie in the sounding of this last trumpet with the last trump of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51-52, which says that at the last trump, what shall happen? The resurrection will take place, and we who are alive and remain will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye in a moment. Now, it is certainly clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that the rapture takes place at the last trump. The question is that last trump the same as the seventh trumpet of Revelation chapter 11? The seventh trumpet of Revelation chapter 11 does not take place in the middle of the tribulation period. It takes place right at the end of that tribulation period. I do not think that we are speaking of the same trumpets at all. In 1 Corinthians 15, the trump that is sounded by God. In Revelation 11, it is a trumpet that is sounded by an angel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is a trumpet that brings about resurrection and translation or transformation of the bodies of the living saints. In Revelation chapter 11, it is a trumpet that brings out the last great judgment. I believe the seven vials are poured out in that seventh trumpet. It's the last great judgment that precipitates the conclusion of the tribulation and the establishment of the kingdom. The last trump in 1 Corinthians 15, according to Dr. H.A. Ironside, is based upon the typical terminology of Roman army life. When the Roman army was about to move, there were three blasts of the trumpet. The first blast, whether it was in daylight or in the middle of the night, was strike camp. Break up the camp. The second blast of the trumpet was fall in line. In the third blast, which the Romans called the last trump, the command was forward march. And H.A. Ironside, as well as other expositors, suggest that that is the imagery that is behind the picture of 1 Corinthians 15. The last trump is the command from the Lord, forward march. And it is the translation of the saints as the living and the dead combine together to go out to meet the Lord for a coming or for an official welcome to him. The mid-tribulation view, then, is no longer acceptable on the basis of our views of Revelation chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians 15. What does that leave us with? If the rapture does not take place at the end of the tribulation period, if it does not take place in the middle of the tribulation period, it leaves us then with it taking place before the tribulation period. And that is the position that I take, and it is what I believe the Word of God teaches. The teaching, then, I believe, is essentially this, that the next great event in God's schedule for affairs as far as eschatology is concerned is this, that the shout, the voice, and the trumpet shall all be heard. Jesus Christ shall descend to the air. The living and dead shall combine, who are believers in Christ, shall combine to go out as an official welcoming committee, and they shall meet the Lord in the air. For 7 years they shall be with him in the air. During that 7-year period, the tribulation shall take place upon this earth, a topic that we are going to study in a few weeks, perhaps. That tribulation will take place upon the earth, and at the end of the tribulation period, then he shall come from the air with those who are his saints, the church, to the earth to establish his kingdom. I believe that the Bible teaches that the church will be raptured prior to the tribulation period. Now, why? What are the bases for the pre-tribulation view? May I give to you three rather quickly, please? The first is, the nature of the tribulation period, I believe, indicates it. The nature of the tribulation period indicates that the church will be raptured before the tribulation takes place. There is no question that through the Old and the New Testament, the tribulation is determined upon the nation of Israel. Daniel chapter 9, we read 70 weeks, and the tribulation is the 70th, the last 7-year period. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that is Israel, and upon thy holy city, that is Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 30, verse 7, it is even the time of Jacob's trouble. It is determined upon Israel then, and the Gentiles connected with Israel, and not upon the church. Now that is the uniform teaching, I believe, of the Old Testament as well as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapters 24, 25. This is a tribulation period that is determined primarily upon the nation of Israel. We know it shall certainly be universal, but the focal point will be upon Israel. And the troubles that shall fall upon the face of the earth will be because of Israel. The second thing concerning this tribulation period is that it is described in the Bible as a time of wrath and judgment and tremendous sorrow. This is going to be God's response to the nation of Israel standing before Pilate and saying 2,000 years ago, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be upon us and our children. And the tribulation period will be God's response to that cry of Israel. It shall be a time of wrath and judgment poured out by God primarily upon Israel because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. It will be designed to refine Israel, to prepare in Israel a remnant for the moment when our Lord shall return and establish his kingdom. That's what Zechariah prophesied in chapter 13 when he sees all of the troubles and trials of the tribulation period coming upon the nation of Israel, working, as says the prophet speaking for the Lord, as a refiner refines silver. So I shall refine Israel. And God in the tribulation period will move in a refining, with a refining fire to purify out of the ungodly apostate Israel a remnant who will become believers in Jesus Christ and who, as we shall notice next week, will be the propagators of the gospel to the corners of the earth during that tribulation period. Again, Malachi anticipates the same moment. He says that the day of the Lord shall be preceded by Elijah the prophet. Elijah's ministry in the tribulation period, we know from the gospels, is prefigured by the ministry of John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare in Israel a remnant for the coming of Jesus Christ as he was to be born and to present himself to Israel. What John the Baptist did in preparing Israel for the coming of Jesus in his first coming is what Elijah shall do and the two witnesses and the prophets in the tribulation period in preparing a remnant in Israel for the second coming of our Lord when he shall come to that nation and establish his kingdom. Now, because of the nature of the tribulation period then, I do not believe that the church will be in it. I see that the church will be raptured prior to it because it is determined upon Israel, not the church. It is described as a time of wrath and judgment because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, and it is designed to purify a remnant within that nation for the coming of their Messiah, who indeed shall appear to them very shortly after these troubles. The nature of the tribulation period is the first reason why we, or the first basis for the pre-tribulation view. The second is from the point of view of analogy, or inferences, shall we say. And the one that I would like to choose, among many that could be chosen, is the structure of the book of the Revelation. And so the second basis, then, is the structure of the book of Revelation suggests it. Now, it does not prove it. This is an inference. It is not an explicit statement. We are inferring at this point from the structure of the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, that the rapture takes place before the tribulation. Come with me for a short trip through the book of the Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, you have the seven churches described. They are the seven churches on earth. In chapters 4 and 5, you have the church in heaven, around the throne, represented in the elders. In chapter 6, you have the tribulation period. And from chapter 6 through 19, you have a description of the trials and troubles of the tribulation period. At the end of chapter 19, Jesus Christ returns to the earth with his bride, with his saints, to establish the kingdom and to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, if that is the structure of the book of Revelation, it suggests, friends, that the church will be raptured before the tribulation period. Chapters 2 and 3, the church is on earth. Chapters 4 and 5, the church is on heaven. I propose to you then in the structure that the rapture of the church takes place between the end of chapter 3 and the picture that is presented in chapter 4. In chapters 6 through 19, you have the tribulation period, and the church is never mentioned during those chapters. The church is absent from the face of the earth and is not involved in the judgment of the seals and of the trumpets and of the vials. The church is absent until 19, when our Lord returns to the earth with the church. Now that is an inference. It is an analogy, and that's all it is. But I think it suggests the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. It shall be in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, while the tribulation in chapters 6 through 19 shall be taking place upon the face of the earth. But what I would like to do, just to give you some biblical basis and some explicit basis, is to say thirdly, the third basis is that the promises of the New Testament demand it. The promises of the New Testament demand a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, may I look with you at two such promises? Will you slip over in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3, please? And notice what it says in verse 10. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, contains a promise that is given to the church of Philadelphia. And Revelation 3, verse 10 says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try or to test them that dwell upon the earth." Now, this is certainly, obviously, a promise that relates to the hour of temptation. The modern translations oftentimes change the word temptation to testing. It is exactly the same word for tribulation. It is a promise to be delivered from the hour of testing, temptation, or tribulation. I want you to notice that this is the hour of temptation. The prophet John anticipates a specific period of time. It is the hour of temptation, and may I, because it is exactly the same word, now use the word tribulation. It is the hour of tribulation. I want you to notice also that it is the hour of tribulation. The definite article that is used here is exceedingly significant, as we're going to find in the second promise as well. It is the hour of tribulation. I want you also to notice that it is the hour of tribulation that's going to come upon all the world. This is then a universal time of tribulation. Now, I do not know of any phrase that more aptly describes what the Bible speaks of as the tribulation period than this phrase. And I do not know of any other period of time ever considered through Scripture or even through history that fulfills this type of situation. This is the hour of tribulation that is going to come upon all the world. I believe that John is speaking here of the tribulation period. The promise is that thee shall be, notice it, keep thee from the hour of tribulation or the hour of temptation. It is not that he will keep them through. It is not that he will take them out of. That's pre-tribulationism. He will keep you through the tribulation. It is not that he will take you out of. That's the mid-tribulation view. It is that he will keep you from that tribulation period. The only other place in the New Testament where the verb and the preposition, keep from, is used is in John chapter 15, John chapter 17, where our Lord is praying for his disciples. And he says, I do not pray that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from that evil one, Satan himself. In contrast to Judas's capitulation to Satan and his kingdom. The prayer of the Lord in John 17 is that God will keep those who believe in him absolutely and completely out of and from the domain and kingdom of Satan into which Judas has fallen. Now, I think that the verb and the preposition in the analogy from John 17, 15, as well as here, gives to us a promise that the ascended Christ will keep us from. The verb could be translated, preserve you from. To keep you absolutely, preserve you absolutely from the period of tribulation that is going to come upon all of the earth. I think this is a specific promise to preserve them from the tribulation period. I think also that it is a universal promise. Of course, it's made to the church at Philadelphia, but the promises that are made to these churches are universal promises. We know that clearly from what it says at the end of the passage when it talks about listening to what the Spirit says unto the churches. That's what verse 13 says. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So this is not a promise that is made just to Philadelphia. It is a universal promise that is made to every believer. He will keep us from that hour of tribulation. I believe this promise demands a pre-tribulation rapture. The last promise that I can point you to is in 1 Thessalonians. So will you turn back, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice that there is a second promise, and several other promises could be mentioned, but I think, as I have done a pile of reading on this subject this week, that these are the two promises that really consolidated my conviction in this particular subject. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how, number one, ye turn to God from idols. That's their salvation. To serve the living and true God. That is their present occupation. And here is their expectation, to wait for his Son from heaven. Now notice, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, now note most carefully, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Underline that last phrase. The past tense for that word delivered is unfortunate, because it ought not to be that way. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you will read, who delivers us. The literal translation of the participle with the article here is, our deliverer. And if we were going to translate it that way, we could say, who raised him from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer, or who delivers us from the wrath to come. Did you ever know, my Christian friend, that the word wrath in the New Testament never applies to eternal judgment? Never. I believe with all of my heart, as Dr. Johnson has expounded to us this morning, in the doctrine of eternal judgment. But eternal judgment is not the wrath of God. It is not in anger, it is not in wrath that God consigns a person to eternal judgment. It is a righteous act. The word wrath is used through the New Testament to speak of the outflashing of his indignation upon sin during time and in history. And you take that word wrath and you will discover, as it is used through the New Testament, that it speaks of God's outpoured judgment upon sin during history and in time on the face of this earth. Now, because that is so, I see here a promise. The promise is that our Jesus is our deliverer from the wrath to come. Again, the definite article is crucial. We could say, from the well-known wrath that is coming. the well-known coming wrath. And there is no better way to describe the tribulation period which the prophets had anticipated, which Jesus had predicted. The coming wrath. The outflashing of God's judgment. We have a deliverer from that wrath. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture is described. In chapter 5, the prophet, the apostle, considers what shall take place after that rapture. And he describes then the day of the Lord, or the beginning of the tribulation period. And he talks about it in all of its severity. Notice, he comes down and with a word of consolation, he says in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. God has not appointed the church to the coming wrath. There is a deliverer from that coming wrath. It is Jesus Christ. And the Thessalonians, in their expectation, were waiting for the deliverer to come, who was going to deliver them from the coming wrath. Chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians clearly says that we, the church, have not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, and that verb does not speak of the sleeping saints who have died in chapter 4. It speaks of those who are sleeping during life and not watching and not waiting, not looking, whether we are awake and watching or whether we are asleep and not watching. Whatever the situation is, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. And it is simply because we have a deliverer who will deliver us from the coming wrath, and the church shall not go through that tribulation period. Now, I believe that that is the basis of the entire comfort of the believer today. That is why, my Christian friend, the rapture of the church is described as the blessed hope. The blessed hope of a believer is that the next moment in God's scheduled prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church. It will take place before the tribulation period because of the very nature of the tribulation period. Certainly because of the promises that we have here and many allusions that we have in the scriptures. Before the floods fell upon the earth, Enoch was translated. Before the fire and brimstone consumed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, the righteous one, and his family were delivered. There are many analogies that suggest that this is what God shall do. And I believe with all of my heart that this is the blessed hope of the Christian. Now, are you ready for it? Are you looking for it? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, my friends, you and I can move through the day today waiting and looking for the second coming of our Lord, for the rapture of the church. This is what gives to the believer tremendous consolation when he hears of the signs of the times. Dr. Johnson spoke on it this morning, and we'll be taking it the next two Sundays in our Sunday school class, going through some of the other signs of the times. And when the believer sees what is happening today as only the precursor of things that are going to happen in greater intensification and greater universality during the tribulation period, there is a comfort, there is a consolation, and it is the rapture of the church. We shall not be here. God has for those who believe in Jesus Christ a blessed hope, and it is the rapture prior to the tribulation of that shall fall upon the earth. But that is no hope for one who has not believed in Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you have never personally believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not resting upon his work upon the cross alone for your salvation, if there has not been that moment of time in your life when you have come to him and acknowledged to him that you are a sinner, and that Jesus Christ has died for you, and thanked him for dying for you, and accepted him as your Savior, then there is no blessed hope. This is for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. If you have never believed in him, if you have never cast the entire future of your life and the destiny of eternity upon the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, so you are trusting in him and him alone for your salvation, we invite you to do so this morning. Then you may be among those who are watching and waiting for our deliverer. And you will participate in the rapture of the church, and you will be part of that official welcoming committee that you'll go to meet the Lord and then return with him to share with him in his kingdom reign. This is the rapture of the church. May God help each of us to so look for it that it will affect our daily life, and to so trust in Jesus Christ that we shall participate in it. Let's bow, shall we? Have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful to thee this morning for the fact that Jesus is coming again. And we believe, Lord, that the signs indicate we are on the very threshold of that climactic, tremendous event. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us this week to walk as those who are watching for his coming.